Turn this on. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 9 today, and handout, same one we had before. We've gotten into the section on the trumpets. And remember that the seven churches lead to the seven seals, lead to the seven trumpets, lead to the seven bowls. There are seven thunders. There's all of these sevens all through the book of Revelation. In fact, it structures the book as a whole. But whereas we saw the seals were messages primarily of comfort to the church. You know, you have the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the picture of the seals is comfort. It's God hears your prayers. It's God knows your suffering. It's God has not forgotten you. Even the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal is the sealing of God's people, right? Prior to judgment being poured out. So there's a lot of comfort and hope and reassurance in those seals. The trumpets, by contrast, look at some of the same themes and even perhaps some of the same events, but from a different perspective. Now, instead of thinking from the church's perspective about the comfort of God's judgment, now we're seeing the terror of God's judgment coming against the ungodly. And trumpets are warning calls, right? The connections that we see all through the Old Testament, we mentioned briefly some of them before, about the way that the trumpets were used to muster the troops, to signal the tribes when they moved, that they would signal war at times. You think about the blowing of the trumpets as the children of Israel are circling the city of Jericho for 7 days, and then the walls fall down. That's the kind of picture that we have here. God is blowing the trumpet, as it were, signaling the world that the ungodly are about to be punished. And at the end of chapter 8 and verse 13, John looked and sees this eagle or this angel, depending on which text you're looking at, crying out with a loud voice as it flies directly overhead, saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And that woe, 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 that threefold repetition, just like holy, 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 is a Semitic expression. It's a Hebraic way of speaking to emphasize that this is really awful, right? These woes in to a superlative degree are about to come upon the earth. So let's read chapter 9. We've read it a couple of times already, but we'll read it again and then move right into it. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay, we're going to focus on these two trumpets, but I want you to make sure that you've connected in your minds all seven of these trumpets. There'll be an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just as there were with the seals. What did you notice about the first four trumpets in chapter 8 that is different from these two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth, in chapter 9? I'm sorry? There are horses, right? Yeah. What is the effect of the first four trumpets?
The things that God allows them to do on earth.
Yes. Okay, the fifth and the sixth obviously are an intensification of judgment, which we said is consistent with the plagues of Egypt. It's consistent with the judgments that God brings against nations that He describes in the prophets, where when they don't repent, then it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. Just like with a child, you may speak to that child and say, don't do that. And then they do it again and you say, hey, pay attention, don't do that. And then if they still disregard you, you may have to exercise a more aggressive form of discipline, right? God does that with the world as well. There's another point that I want you to notice that's really, really significant here. Nanette?
This is the last repentance.
That's not the difference. It's the impenitence is even more egregious in the face of these severe punishments. But they didn't repent in the first case, and they don't repent in this case either, right? The difference is in the object that is judged, the object of the judgment. What do the first four trumpets affect? Exactly, the created world, the natural world. And what you're seeing is God's curse against creation in kind of an impersonal way. The fifth and the sixth trumpets, who is affected? The wicked, people. Yeah, exactly, men and women, human beings. In fact, the fifth and the sixth trumpets are specifically charged not with harming the earth. No grass, no trees are impacted by these judgments. Instead, it is evildoers who are impacted. And that's going to be important in interpreting these trumpets. Now, the fifth angel, verse 1 of chapter 9, sounds his trumpet, and John sees a star fallen from heaven to earth who is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, some people would say this is Satan. That seems reasonable, although Satan is already Satan at this point. We could say a fallen angel. We could say a demonic power. Clearly, I think, though, this is a demonic force, whether it is Satan himself. Notice verse 11. They have these scorpions that come out of the pit. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. That seems to be the same angel that let them loose, right? Now, maybe not. But it seems reasonable to say the angel that was given the key to that pit is the angel of that pit, right? Because whoever has the key, well, he's the owner. He's in charge. He has power to open and to shut, right? And in this case, his name is Destroyer, Abaddon, and Apollyon. Well, that's not a holy angel. That's not an elect angel. That's a fallen angel, and that may be, in fact, Satan himself. Joyce. Yes.
Okay, so where did
that
come from?
Okay, yeah. Okay. No, that's fine. I guess we could go ahead and deal with that. If we back up for a second, remember that Revelation is giving you a series of pictures, not a chronological sequence. So if the star that falls is Satan, this would not necessarily be the original fall of Satan from grace and from glory, right? It's just showing that's where he's from. Exactly. So if we're thinking about this as a chronological narration, we're going to have all kinds of problems because the resurrection of Jesus is in the wrong place, the fall of Satan's in the wrong place. But remember, that's not what's happening. It's waves at the seashore. They're going in and out. And so if this is Satan, then it would be an indication this is the one who fell, right? Whose name is Destroyer. Or it could be another fallen angel. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But regardless, he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. And we said last week, you know that whatever comes out of there is going to be bad. You don't even have to know what that is. You just know it's going to be bad. There is a shaft in the bottomless pit that's not good. And he has a key and he's going to open that. That's not good. And then billows of black smoke, blotting out the sun, come out of that bottomless pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And then here come the locusts. But these are not ordinary locusts. These are demon locusts, right? These are demonic creatures that come out to torment those who are not sealed by God on their foreheads. Now again, we haven't even gotten to the mark of the beast in chapter 13. That's the mark that everybody wants to talk about when they talk about Revelation. Do you see how much more important the seal of God is in this book already? Right? We haven't even gotten to that point, and yet we've already seen multiple references to the fact that God has marked His people, and that mark is the one that makes all the difference. People are, afraid of what is the mark of the beast, because when you interpret Revelation through the lens of dispensationalism, one of the questions you have to answer is, well, what is that mark? What is that mark going to be? And there have been all kinds of different ideas. People in the past thought it would be your social security number. You've got a mark from the world power, the ruling power, right? So then people thought perhaps credit cards. I mean, when I was a kid, I was hearing credit cards is the idea. And then it was going to be computer chips and then different things that are implanted within us. And all of these different ideas as technology progresses, maybe that's the mark of the beast. I'll tell you honestly, I don't care. I don't care. I'm not worried about it, right? Because you either have the seal of God or you have the mark of the beast. I have the seal of God. I don't have to worry about the mark of the beast, right? Now, when we get to the mark of the beast, I'm going to argue that those interpretations are a little misguided. They're misunderstanding some things. And yet, typologically, we see ways in which the world does mark who it allows to buy and sell and things like that. So in that sense, there are all kinds of little marks of the beast here and there, right? There were in John's day and there are in our day. But ultimately, the seal, the mark that you need to be worrying about or focusing upon is the seal of God, right? Not the mark of the beast. Okay, somebody had their hand up and I was ignoring it. Sorry, Nanette.
No, I just have a quick question. You made a remark that the trumpets aren't in chronological order. Do you think that's probably one of the major reasons why there's so many views on Revelation and why it's so whacked out? Because as they're reading it, thinking they're coming, these are the order of things.
Yeah, well, it's really only dispensationalism that reads it that way. And so up until 1830, nobody read Revelation that way, basically, okay? Most, I think, Christians, even with different views of the book of Revelation, recognize, because they've read the Old Testament, there's this repeating pattern of imagery. And so I think that kind of hyper-literalism, where we're trying to put it in a chronological sequence. Now, I will say this, during even the post-Reformation period and some of the Puritans, they read it as if it were a chronology of history from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So it's really not even fair to say it's only dispensationalists that read it that way. But it's primarily in our day and time. Dispensationalism that wants to find in this kind of a timeline, if you will, for the end times. I think many Christians recognize that's not the case, and yet there's still a diversity of views because we just interpret the imagery differently. Yeah. Pat?
You know, what's really struck me, even in just the first nine chapters mm-hmm. in this, you read Revelation and things I've heard, which hasn't been a ton in
sure.
my life, but
sure.
It's fearful.
Yeah, right.
Revelation is so fearful,
yeah.
And this is what's to come, and we're doomed. And in reality, it is not.
When you actually start reading it,
yeah.
You find yourself encouraged.
Yeah.
Because why is it given to the church? It's given to the church to comfort.
Yeah.
It's given to the church to reassure and then to strengthen and say, endure, hang in there. It's not a book that we ought to be afraid of. It's not a book that we should avoid you know, commenting on or reading. And if you want to know Revelation, read it a lot. I know that that seems simplistic, but I'm telling you, it's the, you know, the same thing I tell young guys when they say, "How do I do more push-ups?" Do more push-ups, right? You know, it's just, you want to, how do I learn Revelation? Read Revelation a lot. That's the key to it. And when you start doing that, you start realizing this is not frightening. This is not intimidating. This is actually very comforting, right? And I can grasp this. I may not know what every one of these images indicates. I may not know how to fit everything together, but I can understand what it's about, right? Yeah, Audrey.
I think one thing that we should definitely not forget about Revelation is God's great mercy. All of the chances He gives people.
There's no doubt. Yeah.
Always and forever. He has and will. But all the way through this, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And they will not forget. They will not turn away from their sin. And He still gives them chance after chance. So we got to remember God's great mercy all through this. No matter how terrible these things sound, and will be.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Just, God's mercy behind it.
One thing I mentioned before is that a lot of people hear bad things about Revelation, and they interpret it wrong. So no wonder people are scared to death when they read it, or they hear about it.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of baggage associated with it. Yeah,
a lot of baggage.
Right, exactly. Okay, so the angel of the bottomless pit sets loose these demon locusts that have the power of scorpions and are given the mandate, verse 4, only to harm those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then it gets worse, verse 5. They are to torment them but not kill them. They are going to make their lives a living hell. And I'm not using that irreverently. They're from hell, and they're coming against those who are going to hell, right? That's the whole idea. In those days, verse 6, people will desire to die. They'll long for it. They'll seek for ways to die. And yet they will not be able to find it. This is the horror of wrath and judgment that is coming against the ungodly. Now, again, I don't think there's any way around the fact that these locusts are not literal. They are symbolic. I think everybody recognizes that. It says they are like, you know, their heads were like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Not exactly any of those things, but like those things. There's some description here. And the picture is of kind of this odd mixture of beauty and viciousness, right? This very, odd form, odd combination of human and demonic motifs that are combined together. Rhonda.
I have a question on the 5 and 10 on given that timeline there.
Yes. I don't think so. I don't really think that any of the timelines in Revelation are meant. I think they're all symbolic. And so 5 months is going to be significant because it's half of 10, which is one of the key time periods in Revelation we'll see. But also because that's how long locusts live. So locusts, their lifespan is about 5 months. And so that's probably the combination of those two. Remember that the trumpets is a partial judgment, right? And so, whereas 10 signifies a complete period, right? Whether it's 10 days with the saints at Smyrna, or it's 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20, 10 is kind of a complete period. 5 would be half of that. And so it's a partial period. It's an incomplete period. Some commentators have said, well, this is obviously like Apache attack helicopters was the view of this that was being taught when I was a kid. And I'm like, not sure that that's true. Pretty sure that Apache attack helicopters do not torment people. They kill people, right? What you're supposed to see is this awful picture of judgment being unleashed from the pit of hell against those who are destined to go to hell. And then the sixth trumpet blows, and it gets even worse. Then John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. The voice is coming from the altar. Now, what's being presented at the altar? Prayer. Right? Prayer. Remember chapter 6? The souls of the martyrs under the altar are praying for God's judgment, crying out for His justice to be performed. And then subsequently, the prayers of the saints are being offered with incense upon that altar. And then fire from that altar, mingled with the prayers, is thrown down to the earth. Right? And from the altar, John hears this voice saying, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And so, verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The hour, the day, the month, and the year was ordained by God. That is the kind of control that the Lord has over all creation. You say, it looks like wickedness has spun out of control. No. No. The Lord has perfect control of all things. He's not doing anything wicked. And yet the wicked cannot move a finger apart from God's permission and overall decree. And at the hour, the day, the month, and the year that He appointed, the army is released to kill a third of mankind. Nancy.
Are these the four angels, is that anything to do with Eden?
Eden?
Where he placed the angels?
Well, at Eden, in Genesis 3, He places one angel at the entrance to the garden.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think this is actually, if you go back earlier, where the angels are holding back the four winds.
Yeah.
Do you remember that? Yeah, so when He seals the servants of God, I think this is the same picture.
Okay.
It's just a slightly different perspective. So that was the sixth seal. Here's the sixth trumpet. You've got four angels holding back destruction. Now, four angels releasing destruction. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
So again, if you take... When I began preaching, we used overhead projectors, right? So we'd have the little film and put it all in. And sometimes what you would do is you take a transparency that had something printed on it, and you'd have another transparency that you put on top of it. And another transparency you put on top of it. You could do that with maps. You could do that with biblical text. You could do that to show different relationships. It's a lot easier with PowerPoint now, right? But that's how we would do it. And if you take the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and lay them over top, and then the seven poles and lay them over top, you're going to see all kinds of connections like that, right? And so I think that's helpful sometimes. Yeah, Nanette.
Just real quick, on the whole theme of the book, that Revelation is comforting. You can see, like you were teaching Sunday, that God is sovereign.
Exactly, exactly. Meticulous providence, exhaustive providence. As R.C. Sproul says, there is not one maverick molecule, right? Because if there is, God is not sovereign, right? Meticulous providence, right? Nothing is left here to chance. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John says, I heard their number. Now, a Greek professor friend of mine says that 10,000 is the largest number you can write in Greek. He'd be talking about Koine Greek at this period. I don't know for certain that that's true, but he would know. I trust his expertise in that area more than my own. Regardless, you're supposed to see it's an innumerable, right? John says, I heard the number, but you can't even express the number, right? It's just a massive army that is being unleashed. You're going to see a picture of this again later in the book. And how does he see the horses? Well, again, the horses are fire-breathing, lion-headed dragons with serpent tails. Now, again, if you want to interpret that literalistically and say that's what the horses are going to look like at the Battle of Armageddon or whatever. Okay, I mean, I think that'd be kind of cool, you know? I'd love to paint one of those guys on the wall of my boy's bedroom, you know? But I don't think that John is giving a literal description here. I think he's describing, the horror of this, the ferocity of this, right? As opposed to a literal lion-headed, fire-breathing, dragon, horse, serpent thing. He's giving you pictures of, just imagine the worst possible monster.
Yes.
Try to imagine a monster.
That's
what's coming out of the pit of hell, and that's what these soldiers are riding upon. They are riding on monsters. Right? And then I think you'll get the idea. Now, a couple of things I want us to focus on here. So that's kind of the text that we're looking at today. What I want to do is focus on some important questions that arise from the text, okay? And some important things that maybe you've already seen, but I want to draw your attention to you so you don't overlook. The first is the cooperation. Cooperation is the wrong word. The concurrence, the joint activity, perhaps, between heaven and hell in the unleashing of this judgment. Who is in control of these events? God is, ultimately. But who opens that pit? Satan. Yeah. Or this fallen angel, this Abaddon and Apollyon, however we understand who that is. It's not God. It's Satan. Well, I thought God was in control of all things. He is. Who blew the trumpet to let that angel fall? To open up that pit? To unleash these locusts? Who decided it's going to be 5 months rather than 6 months? 5 months rather than 5 days? Who releases this army? It's the angels of the Lord, right? And yet who is clearly animating the force of this army? Right? It's Satan. This is a demonic army. This is not the heavenly host. These are monsters, right? And so how do you understand that? Like I said, cooperation is the wrong word, even though technically cooperation, they're operating at the same time. They're operating together. But it doesn't mean they're on the same team. I want you to think about the way in which Scripture teaches us this idea over and over and over again. So, for instance, all the way back in Genesis chapter 50, after Jacob has died, Joseph is still in power in Egypt. Joseph's brothers assume that Joseph has been waiting for their father to die to take his revenge on them. They're probably assuming that because that's how they think, and that's what they would do if they were in his position. And so they come to their brother and they say, "Your father, before he died, asked for you to please forgive us." And Joseph says something remarkable in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And he uses the same Hebrew verb. The same way that Joseph's brothers meant their actions for evil, God meant those same actions for good. So which was it? Who was in control of what happened to Joseph? Well, God was, ultimately. But who was responsible for what happened to Joseph? Well, Joseph's brothers were, right? Joseph's brothers did not receive a divine revelation from the Lord that said, "I want you to hate your brother. I want you to plot his death. And then I want you to get greedy and sell him into slavery instead. Lie to his father. Put him through misery for 20 years. And I'm going to work everything out in the end." And they say, "Okay, Lord, well, we trust you. We love you. We'll obey you." That's not the way that story works at all. They are wretched, hardened, evil, bloodthirsty, greedy people. And God uses all of their evil for good. And He means their evil actions for good at the same time that they mean the very same actions for harm. Right? That idea is taught over and over and over again in Scripture. Right? Paul, his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He says, "Because of the abundance of the visions, the revelations given to me, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And when he prays for relief, the Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Now, who is in control of Paul's thorn in the flesh? God is. Ultimately, who's responsible for Paul's thorn in the flesh? Satan is. He says it's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Did Satan have in his mind, "I'm going to give Paul this thorn in the flesh and it's going to humble him. It's going to help him trust in Christ. It's going to help him just rely on the Lord"? No, he's trying to discourage Paul. He's trying to drive Paul to despair. And the same thing that Satan means for evil, God means for good. So what's happening in the pictures of judgment that you're seeing in Revelation is God telling Satan, "Now, Satan, I want you to go. I want you to harm these people. I want you to do these things." And Satan says, "Well, Lord, you know I love you and I trust you and I want to be obedient to you, and so I'm going to go do that." No, Satan acts for his own purposes. And God intends the very same actions that are meant to harm. God intends those same actions for good. Do you see that? So it's not cooperation in any kind of a willing sense or in any kind of an intentional, benevolent sense, but it is a concurrence of operation. It's both people or both beings, both powers acting at the same time and in some of the very same events achieving different purposes or seeking different purposes. Nanette.
From what you're describing, is that what it, when we hear that Satan's on a leash,
yeah.
Is that what that would, what you're
absolutely
going through that?
Yeah, he can't do anything unless the Lord allows him. Job, right? Job's story is a perfect illustration of this. Is Satan wanting to torment Job for the purposes of sanctification? No. But does God let loose Satan in Job's life for that purpose? Clearly. And he puts very strict boundaries on him. He says, you can take his stuff, but you can't touch him. And then he says, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Satan does his best to make Job deny God. And he doesn't succeed. Right? But the same events are being used by Satan for one purpose and by God for another purpose. And that's something that you need to see. Sometimes people, you know, people almost, they speak or they seem to think as if Satan views unbelievers as on his team, on his side. Let me tell you something. Satan has no loyalty. Satan has no love. He has not adopted children the way that God, our Father, has, right? Satan is happy to create as much destruction and harm as he possibly can. That's what he lives to do. That's why he's called the destroyer, right? And so he has no allegiance to the ungodly. He's not trying to protect them from Yahweh. He is glad when released by Yahweh to bring death and destruction. He wants to destroy the church. Why can't he? Because God won't let him. That's it. That's the only reason Satan does not destroy the church. God will not allow him. And so what you're seeing in these two trumpets is God allowing Satan. And again, it's not this passive allowance. We have to be careful about that word because it is God permitting something. It's not God himself performing anything evil. And yet it's not this passive permission where I'm sitting back and wringing my hands. Well, I wish I could do something about this, but I guess I'm just going to have to let you go on. You know, we do that with our kids sometimes. Well, I guess they're just going to have to make their own mistakes. That's not what God's doing here. He chooses what he allows Satan to do and what he doesn't allow Satan to do. And he only allows Satan to do the things that God himself has a greater purpose for. Okay? So that's very, very important, is to recognize that concurrence of operation between heaven and hell in the events of judgment. Now, once you see that, then there's something else you need to see. That's the second point today. The seven trumpets, I believe, are speaking about more historical acts of judgment that God brings against the ungodly than some commentators would allow. So, for instance, Dr. Beakey and Dr. Thomas, whose books I've recommended and hope you're benefiting from, I am benefiting from them. I love both of those men and appreciate their work. But both of them take what we've said is an idealist view of Revelation. It's a very helpful perspective. We've got a lot to learn from it. I believe that the idealist view kind of acts as a corrective to a lot of the hyper-literalism that you see today, okay, in terms of interpreting Revelation. However, the idealist view is not my view. The problem with the idealist view, I think, is that Revelation indicates that the judgment it's describing is more specific to particular events. So twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, twice in chapter 22, the Lord says, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. These events are soon to take place. Don't seal up this scroll because the judgment, the time is near. So even though there are portions of Revelation that look ahead to the very end of time, we'll see that in chapters 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, right? Even though there are portions that look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth and to the glory that's yet to come, much of Revelation seems to look more specifically at particular instances of judgment that may be in the past or that may be continuing in the present. So I don't want you to read the trumpets necessarily and think, well, this is just kind of a general picture of the struggle between good and evil all the time. But I say all of that to say this. I think the trumpet judgments actually do pictorially describe the reality of sin in a fallen world. So even though I think what's being spoken of here is a specific instance where God is going to judge wicked people. I think the judgment that he pours out there is only a fulfillment of the judgment that all the ungodly receive all the time. And that's partly because the trumpets, notice, are partial judgments and the bowls are complete. God is judging sin already. He has been doing so since Genesis chapter 3. The earth bears thorns and thistles. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans and labors under the curse. And yet it was not subjected to the curse without hope. It was not subjected to ultimate futility. Paul says there is a day of redemption that is coming when the creation itself will be released from bondage to this curse. Now, what do the first four trumpets describe? God's judgment against sin as it impacts the created world. As it impacts the grass and the trees, the crops, the sea. You know, why do we have oil spills? You think there are going to be oil spills in the new heavens and the new earth?
No.
Do you think we're going to need oil at all in the new heavens? I mean, you know, anyway. The reality is that we see the devastating effects of sin in the created world as well as in our own lives. And the reality is that those instances of the curse in the created order in the natural world are themselves manifestations of God's judgment against sin. Now, they're partial. They're not complete. Right? There are forest fires that devastate thousands and thousands of acres of timber, right? But one day, Peter says, on the day of the Lord, God's going to judge the whole world with fire. That forest fire, we're not going to have to worry about forest fires in the new heavens and new earth, right? That forest fire is like a trumpet. It's a partial judgment. It's a manifestation of God's wrath against sin that reminds us that a greater day of judgment is coming. Do you see that point? And this is why I think an idealist reading of Revelation is so helpful to us, even though I think it's more specific than my idealist brothers want to say. Nevertheless, I think they're exactly right when they point out in passages like this that what you're seeing here is the reality of God's judgment against sin in the present age. That is going to continue until the consummation of the age, and then that judgment will be complete. Rhonda.
I guess I keep going back to Numbers.
Okay.
Verse 18.
Yes.
Is that event that actually will happen on the third mankind?
I think it's happening right now. I think that there is going to come a day where God is going to judge the whole world, not a third of the world. I think that the partial judgment is anticipating that. So I think there's a sense in which God is judging a part of the world right now and has been for since the fall, right? Yeah. And so I think that's what he's describing. Now, there is a more specific way, if we were going to talk about historical context, I think that much of what's being described in Revelation, I'll put my cards on the table here, is God judging Rome. I think he's judging the Roman Empire that's persecuting the church at this point. Right? And so I think there are specific ways in which God did that in part for several hundred years prior to bringing about the collapse of the empire. So I could say, well, I think that that's kind of anticipating that. But in the broader sense, he's doing this all the time right now. All the time right now. Not all people are destroyed, and yet many people are destroyed. Right? Not all the world is affected, and yet much of the world is affected. There's always this partial, the already but not yet. Right? We think about the already but not yet in terms of God's promises. Think about the already but not yet in terms of God's judgment for a minute. Already God is judging sin. Augustine said the punishment of sin is sin, which we're coming to in just a second, right? It's already being judged and yet not yet as it will be one day. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Audrey.
Is this where we put things like the Holocaust and Pol Pot and
Yeah, why do we have instances of genocide like that?
Is that like a partial judgment?
Absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Then that we are not going to get out of this like we have.
No.
We've been fortunate with the wars have been fought on somebody else's land, somebody else's buildings are blown up, and kids starving to death. This we're in for it this time.
Yeah.
Because we have continued getting worse and worse.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Well,
yeah.
We're killing our own.
Exactly.
The biggest genocide, abortion.
That's right. That's exactly right. Cheryl.
Okay, so what you're saying now is that you just trumpet the judgment.
Yes.
But on your
no, that's okay. No, no.
On F.1, mm-hmm. Subpoint A, cannot definitively say
correct.
That disasters or specific events are judgments of God, and later on say that Katrina was a wake up call. So they aren't, we can't, I think I'm answering the question.
Yeah, good.
They're there.
They are.
They wake up for a disaster.
Exactly.
For our family, for
exactly.
Personal,
right.
It's a trumpet. And
yes,
same
correct.
9/11.
I cannot say God did X. X disaster happened because the Supreme Court opened the door for same-sex marriage. I can't say this led to that. Only a prophet could do that. We could say God brought this disaster because of this. But what I can say is the reason we have hurricanes, the reason we have 9/11, the reason we have all of those kinds of things, because we live in a fallen world, and God is judging sin, and these are wake-up calls, and if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? Yeah. Yeah, so that's, and maybe I need to express that more clearly in the notes, is to say, all of those are trumpet blasts warning us to repent. And yet, we cannot definitively, and again, part of what I'm reacting to there is that after 9/11 and after Katrina, you had preachers on television, some of whom said this could not be a judgment of God. One guy says, God would not use a Muslim nation to punish a Christian nation.
Yes, they would.
Somebody bring charges against him at Presbytery. Yeah. But anyway, as if he were part of a Presbytery.
Yeah.
And then others who said, like Pat Robertson, who said, this is definitively, this is God's act of judgment for X. I can't get on board with either of those positions. It's a trumpet judgment, no doubt. But folks, everything associated with a curse is a trumpet judgment in that respect, right? Every time thorns and thistles come out of the ground, it's a reminder that the world is not as it should be, and that one day God is going to burn it, right? And so it's kind of trying to capture that tension between recognizing the way God uses these things to call us to repentance without trying to overstep our bounds in terms of revelation. Yeah, Karen.
Well, some of you might not understand this, but my mom used to say to me all the time, do you need a rock to fall on your head or the whole mountain?
Yeah. Yeah, no, right, yeah.
And it took me a long time to understand that.
Yes.
But that's what people are more or less doing.
Sure.
I mean,
yeah.
You give them signs, but they just keep...
That's right.
And
that's right.
When they get to this point of revelation, they're going to say, why?
Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah, so all along, God is sending us these wake-up calls, these warnings. Absolutely. And we'll be able to look back with clarity on judgment, I think, and see that. Just like the saints will see God's providence, right? The wicked will see God's judgment. So that, again, I think I mentioned this last week, C.S. Lewis, I'm going to be careful with this illustration, but he says the saints are going to look back and see that they've always been in heaven. And the wicked are going to look back and see they've always been in hell. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which, no, that's not right. And yet, in the sense that he's referring to it, I think he's exactly right. Right? That God was judging sin all along. And they were moving toward an eternity of punishment. Whereas the saints were safe under the hand of God. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And God has kept you and preserved you and protected you. You've been with God the whole time. Right? And he has led you through life to bring you ultimately to himself, right? Even during those seasons where you're walking apart from him, right? And yet his purpose is to save you. Yeah.
Well, and all his trumpets right now are he's giving opportunity to people to repent, but they're looking away and they're not.
Yes. Yeah. And I want to come back to that in just a second. I've got a point and a half I still need to finish up. Somebody else had their hand up. Maybe not. Okay, all right. So I'm gonna keep going now. the second part of this, to recognize, and again, I feel like I'm arguing against myself here a little bit, because I want to say, no, these judgments have a specific historical context that we need to appreciate, and yet we're trying to appreciate broad thematic points, especially when you're first getting introduced to the book of Revelation or really beginning to study it seriously. These trumpets reflect the reality of God's judgment against sin in the present age. It's partial, it's not complete, but it's ongoing. And it not only affects the natural world, chapter 8, it affects the human world, chapter 9. It affects sinners. So that again, they will look back at the end of their lives and they will see God's hand upon them for harm continually. That they are tormented and yet they cannot find relief. They are in agony. I mean, how many people do you know in your own life, maybe in your family or your close friends, who are miserable because of their sin? Yep. And you're looking at their life and you're saying, it doesn't have to be this way. All you got to do is repent and trust in Christ and everything changes. It doesn't fix all your problems, but everything changes. The whole context of your life changes. And they won't.
No.
They can't.
No,
they love their misery. They prefer the darkness to the light.
Yep.
And there is a misery associated with sin. Augustine says the punishment of sin is sin. God gives wicked people what they want. And they hate it.
But they can't
torment.
Pay God if He doesn't
right.
call them.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. And again, it's not just because He has withheld that from them, although that's true. It's that they have run away from Him. They're spitting in His face. They don't want your God, right? And yet you can see with the eyes of grace, right? Because God has changed your heart. You can see the misery that they are in.
Mm-hmm.
And you're praying for them. You're pleading with them. Just repent. It doesn't have to be this way. But it has to be that way. Because that is the penalty of God in their lives. Right? Hell has begun. It is not consummated. They have not yet been cast into outer darkness. And yet they are under the wrath of God already. And you've got to be able to see that.
It's always been there.
It's always been there. Right. Yes. Who had their hand up? Joyce? I'm sorry. You did? No? Okay. Did.
We talked about Pentecost, the end times, and there's no timeline for us because we are in the end times.
Right. Yeah. I mean, right. We have been since the New Testament.
But
yes.
When you talked about Genesis 3 in the beginning...
Yes.
So, haven't we always been in the end times?
No, not in this sense. Okay, so we're kind of combining. No, that's okay. We're combining categories there. We have been in the present age under the curse of sin since Genesis 3.
Okay.
But the way that the Bible refers to the end times, the last days, the last hour, it's referring to that final period between Christ's ascension and His return. And so whether that's 2,000 years, whether that's 4,000 years, whether that's another 20 minutes, we don't know. But that's the last period. You can think about this covenantally. All along, God was making covenants with patriarchs, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. He's made a covenant with the church in Christ. There's not another covenant to be made. The next thing to come is glory. Right? So that's why it's the end times. Yeah. Nanette.
It comes down to God is sovereign again. God is
that's right.
sovereign.
That's right. Absolutely.
God is not responsible for our sins.
Yes. Yes. That's right. And so this brings us to the third point today that we're going to have to make really quickly. But it's something we've talked about before, so I think we can. Verses 20 and 21. What is the effect of God's judgment? You need to appreciate the fact that judgment is not what brings a person to Christ. Judgment is not what has the power to change the heart. Now, judgment can be used as an instrument by God. I mean, how many of us have seen God use chastening in our lives to humble us and to bring us to repentance? I think all of us could probably say, yes, we've experienced that. And we know that from Scripture. We know that from observing our friends and our brethren. But what made the change? It was not the judgment. It was the Spirit of God working on the heart. This is why it's very, very important in terms of parenting, okay? That if You've got a young couple, and they're trying to raise their kids right, and they spank their child, and at the end of the spanking, the child is angry at them. You're not done. You may have to change tactics, but you're not done. You let that child storm off with anger in their heart, all you have done is hardened a sinner. You have created a callous on their conscience. You are preparing them for destruction, right? If you rebuke your child and they stomp down the hall and slam their bedroom door, you're not done. You're just getting started. Because the goal of discipline is repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration. But here's the problem. Judgment cannot alone produce that. You cannot... I'm going to use terminology here. I hope you understand. I'm not advocating child abuse, right? You can't beat a child into a contrite heart. You can't beat a person into submission. You cannot torment a person into trusting Christ. And that's one of the things that you're seeing in the trumpet judgments, is that God is pouring out the forces of hell on these people, and it is not producing repentance. It is not producing contrition. Kirsten, could you go check and see if somebody came in the foyer, please? It's not changing anybody's heart. Ultimately, they're being hardened. And this is why, and we touched on this in Sunday school on Sunday morning, we need to think about... Okay, good. All right. I know him then. I didn't recognize his calves, so... Sorry. We need to think about this idea of unconditional election. You say, why? Would God offer grace to some but not all? Why would God choose some but not all? Why would God save some but not all? Why would Christ die for some but not all? Seems unfair. It does seem unfair. It would really be unfair if God was dealing with a neutral set. God is not dealing with a neutral set. God is not loving moral people. He's loving His enemies. He's loving rebels. Because this passage... Revelation 9, 20 and 21 is you without the Holy Spirit. Cursing, spitting, and shaking your fist at God. It's not all those bad people out there. It's you and it's me. Cursing, spitting, shaking an angry fist at God. And if you imagine hell as being populated by all of these people that are humbled by this penalty, 10,000 years into the process, they're saying, "Oh God, if we only had another opportunity, oh God, have mercy." That really would be difficult to take, wouldn't it? I mean, it would really be difficult to imagine God at what point, how many millions of years do they have to suffer before you finally say, "Have mercy on them." See, that's not the way it works at all. It's not the way it works at all. Judgment apart from the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating the heart, in changing the disposition of our hearts, judgment only hardens. And we see this all the time. If you're ever involved, and I don't know that any of you would ever be involved in jail or prison ministry, you see this all the time. You see some people, it's a wake-up call. And they repent and they turn to the Lord and praise God, right? You see God get a hold of some people in prison, like Charlie and like Nick, and you just rejoice. And you see some people who are hardened by it. And you see, I know what the outcome of this is going to be. Unless the Holy Spirit has mercy on that person, there is no amount of suffering that's going to turn them to Christ. We pray that God will do what is necessary in their lives, but fundamentally what's necessary is there's got to be a heart change. And suffering alone will not accomplish that. Okay, so that's an important part of this as well, right?
Audrey. Lots of them have a come to Jesus moment.
Well, sure.
But yeah. Very few of them.
Unfortunately, it seems like it is very few.
It doesn't seem like very many times it's sincere and it sticks.
Unfortunately, that's right. Nanette, you had your hand up? Yes? No, I'm sorry. Who did? Joyce.
When something, awful, like 9/11,
yes. Of course.
But not as
dead
as some.
That's right.
Okay. Are their hearts still hardened sometimes when you think about, they talk, when you hear them talk about some of the survivors still being angry about the death of their loved one.
Most definitely, yeah.
I mean, we all get upset when someone dies.
Yes, but no. But there's a hardness and a bitterness that there are some people who suffer and they never move beyond it. It's through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and that's what you see all the time is people who go through an extraordinary trial or loss and they're humbled by it and blessed by it, or they're hardened by it. Right? And that's an important part of this is to say, yes, God is showing mercy. Yes, God is providing opportunities. But ultimately what He's doing is He is demonstrating the reality of how destructive and persistent sin is. Right? Because God knows who's going to repent and who's not. He's going to bring to repentance all those that the Father has given to Christ. He's not waiting. He's not doing this in order to say, well, maybe there's somebody that I've overlooked that I'm going to end up saving. No. It's to help all of us see and the angels of heaven that He has bestowed His mercy upon wretched, wicked, thoroughly, persistently, impenitently people, right? And praise God that He has had mercy, right?
Well,
yes, Karen.
I think you just answered it. I was going to say sometimes when things happen to us and it hardens us, it brings us closer to God.
Yes.
Once we get past the mourning or the grief, we realize, you know.
That's right. That's right. Many people just return to their...
And sometimes that has to happen to us because we might be a little too cocky.
Yep, absolutely. Yep.
It just brings us where we need to be.
That's right. That's right. So we pray that God uses suffering redemptively in our lives. If you find yourself held captive to bitterness, if you can't get past the suffering, if you can't, you know, that you need to recognize that is a manifestation of selfishness. And it is God helping you see the persistent sin in your heart. And I'm not saying you just move on. Don't hear me saying, you know, it's just like a light switch. You just flip the switch and move on to another room. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is a way on the other side of suffering to trust God and to hope in God and to rejoice in Christ. And there's a way of being hardened and embittered. Right?
It's all about me.
Exactly. Exactly.